Been a long week.
Amen.
I've been sick. I've been tired, and I've been sick and tired. I never have done. I was telling Mother Friday, I never have done well with staying up all night. And at least one night for the last 5 weeks, we've had some kind of store reset where I had to be up the biggest part of the night. And I'm kind of like Cinderella's carriage. You know, at midnight, I turn back into a pumpkin. And actually, for me, it's about 10 o'clock. And after 10 o'clock, I'm not hardly human enough to be spoken to. And these crazy resets don't even start till 10. So you know I'm in rare form. But been somewhat discouraged this week. And an awful lot of things on my mind and things I've been asking the Lord about and concerns. And this week, the Lord took me to Zechariah chapter 4. Those of you who'd like to turn there, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Last book's Malachi. Prior to that, Zechariah. In chapter 4, there's a very familiar verse there that we will see in verse 6. But in the midst of my discouragement this week, the Lord showed me in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning verse 1, "Then the angel who had been talking with me woke me as though I had been asleep. 'What do you see now?' he asked. I answered, 'I see a gold lampstand holding 7 lamps, and at the top there's a reservoir for the olive oil that feeds the lamps, flowing into them through 7 tubes. And I see 2 olive trees carved into the lampstand, one on each side of the reservoir.' 'What is it, sir?' I asked. 'What does this mean?' 'Don't you really know?' the angel asked. No, sir, I said. I don't.'" Verse 6 is the one that's quoted by most people. "Then he said, 'This is God's message. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You will succeed because of my Spirit, though you are weak, though you are few and weak." Almost everybody who's been in the kingdom any amount of time at all can quote you Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, even if they didn't know where it was. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." What the Lord showed me in the midst of some discouragement this week is that lamplight is the lampstand that has 2 olive trees standing on each side. Pastor Jim, Pastor Don. Feeding the reservoir. And the feeding going into the reservoir is not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. But my encouragement came from verse 7. "Therefore no mountain, however high, can stand before you, for it will flatten out before you." And Zerubbabel's, what the verse 7 reads there, "will finish building this temple with mighty shouts of thanksgiving for God's mercy, declaring that all was done by grace alone." See, we stop with "not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit." But what I want us to understand this morning is that how the Spirit works is by grace. Had a long conversation with my mother Friday. And I said to her, I said, I know that things are not going as well as I'd like for them to, and it's not as well as a lot of other people would like for them to. And I'm going to tell you something. I can do something about it. But I've made a decision not to. Because if grace can't fix it, I've spent a lifetime out of righting wrongs, fixing problems, making things happen. Everybody guilty, say amen.
Amen.
And we want to stand and we want to shout the good part. Not by might, not by power. But God's going to do it. How is God going to do it? God's going to do it by His grace. God do it by His grace. Anybody got an NIV? Somebody read me the last part of verse 7 out of an NIV. With shouts of God bless it. That's how the NIV reads. Okay, read. Who's got a King James? There we go. That's what I'm looking for. King James says, with shouts of grace, grace. That's what I was looking for then. Grace, grace. I remember when Michelle and I remembers that evangel, our pastor shared with us one time that he used to ride by our house and stick his, and we live in the same neighborhood. He'd stick his hand out at our house when he'd ride by and he'd say, grace. Because see, that's how things really get accomplished. Let me rephrase that. That's how things that withstand get accomplished. Because I can accomplish things. They just have a tendency to fall on their face. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1, later that same day, Jesus left the house and went up to the shore, down to the shore, where an immense crowd soon gathered. He got into a boat, taught from it while the people listened on the beach. He used many illustrations such as this one in his sermon. A farmer was sowing grains in his field. As he scattered the seed across the ground, some fell beside the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell on rocky soil, where there was little depth of earth. The plants sprang up quickly enough in the shallow soil, but the hot sun soon scorched them and they withered and died, for they had so little root. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns choked out the tender blades. But some fell on good soil and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as they had planted. If you have ears, listen. His disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you always use these hard to understand illustrations?" For so many years, I've heard these verses referred to as people who come and get saved in church and then, for whatever reason, fall away. Well, I guess the seed fell on thorny ground, fell on the path, fell on the shallow soil. What I want us to see this morning is that these verses are about our lives after we're saved. There's still a seed that's coming forth out of the Word. And that seed is falling sometimes on the path, sometimes on shallow soil, sometimes among the thorns, and sometimes it falls and produces a crop. Sometimes it falls and it produces a crop. Sometimes the seed just sort of lays there. And we're doing whatever it is we're doing, and we run across that seed, and it produces fruit in someone else's life. Like what happened with Judy this week. When she found a seed that had been already sown, and it bore fruit in her life to a degree, to the degree that she remembered it. And then she took that seed and she sowed it in somebody else's life, and it bore fruit in their lives. I appreciate and need, I hate that I need, but it's true, the encouragement that comes whenever people say to me, you know, that was very insightful, that was very truthful, that was very encouraging, all those sorts of things. But do you know what I find encouraging? I find encouraging when Judy comes to church and she says, I heard something 5 years ago, I put it into practice this week, and it turned around and it blessed somebody else's life. What I really find encouraging is when I step out of my office and there's this crazy woman coming down the hallway of the church throwing pennies on the floor. Don't know who that was, but some crazy woman. Maybe it was the Easter Bunny, instead of delivering eggs, was delivering pennies. Because do you know what that says? That says, not only did I hear what it was you said, I made application for what it was you said. I took what it was you said, I made it a part of my life, I created another blessing and passed that blessing on to others. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what Christian living is about. If all we did was enjoy the message, can I touch you? Thank you. If all we did was enjoy the message, then the message just massaged our head, made us feel good, and lasted just about that long. If it has no application to our own lives, then let's just take last week's message and let's just do like this with it. Because that's about how good it is to us. For what point and purpose is there in our lives if we are hearers of the word only and not doers? If all we are is hearers, what we are is feel-gooders. Well, that made me feel good. Well, that encouraged me. Well, I'll probably make it till next week. But the Word of God was intended. The Word of God was intended to change us and recreate us and to make us into His image. At a meeting this week with someone, and we were talking about worship in church. And they said to me, well, you know, worship prepares the hearts of the people to receive the Word. I said, you know, I used to believe that. And their mouth fell open. And they looked at me and they said, you don't believe that? I said, if that's what worship is, then worship is a means to an end. It's not the end. And the end of my life is to worship. Then their mouth fell a little bit further. I said, because real worship is not about getting me ready to hear from God. Worship is to take me into the presence of God. And in His presence, there's everything I need. Can you hear the heart from which this is coming by? Because I know this can be really misunderstood. Worship should never be a means to an end. Now, granted, part of the end of worship is that it does prepare our hearts. But is that the objective? No, the objective is to adore Jesus. Amen. That's why I hate announcements. There's no adoration of Jesus in announcements. The problem is, if I don't remind you of it, though, you won't read the bulletin and remember it. So I'm forced into a position where I have to remind you. Work day's here, please come. The day after, oh, I forgot yesterday was work day. Well, that's why we remind you. But there's no adoration in announcements. I wouldn't care if we never had another one. Because they aren't a waste of time. I love talking out both sides of my mouth at the same time. But worship is not a means. Worship is an end. Worship is what we are. Worship is how we live. Worship is what we do. Because worship is what it's all about. Turns us inside out. Yes, it does. There are five things that are conspicuously absent in the grace-filled life. There are five things that are conspicuously absent in the grace-filled life. The first one is there's an absence of selfishness. In Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32, we read, "All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one felt that what he owned was his own. Everyone was sharing. And the apostles preached powerful sermons about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and there was warm fellowship among all the believers. And no poverty, for all who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money to the apostles to give to others in need." When we are living grace-filled lives, there is a conspicuously absence of selfishness. I will never forget some years back I was praying. And I was just talking. I mean, I was telling God everything about everything, and I was just going on and on. And in reflection, I looked back and I realized He wasn't saying a word. I think He was, what He was doing, He's waiting on me to finish. He was waiting to get a word in edgewise. How many of you pray that way?
Yep.
He was waiting to get a word in edgewise. When I had emptied myself of all the things I wanted to say, He said, "Can I say something to you?" I'm like, "Yes, Lord." He said, "You are so selfish." I said, "Not me, Lord." How many of you know I know me better than He knows me? I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Yes, you are." I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "All right, here's what I want you to do." He called out three things that I owned and told me three different people He wanted me to give them to. And I said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not selfish, but..." And I'm gonna be honest with you. We didn't finish that conversation that day. If memory serves me right, we had that conversation for about a week. Well, actually, I had the conversation for about a week. Because how many of you know once God says something to you, you can talk to Him all you want to, but He'll never talk back. Because He's already said everything He's going to say. Yeah, it's just a done deal after that point. Once He declares, "This is what I want you to do," there's no negotiations with God. So I don't know how long it was, but there was a period of time in there when I was like, "Now God, I really don't want to give this away." But I finally got to the point where I gathered up those three things. I went to those three people and I said, "God told me to give you this." And I mean, it was nothing. It wasn't like it was $1 million or an heirloom that had been passed down six generations. I mean, it really wasn't anything of any importance. But it showed me how over every little thing. You understand the expression book poor? If I'm anything, I'm book poor. If we were to take this sanctuary and build bookcases from floor to ceiling, I imagine my library could fill it up. I love books. Got them everywhere. I'm book poor. I'm poor because I got books. I said for years, oh man, I got this great book. Well, let me borrow it. No, come to my house and read it. I'm just being honest with you. Because if I loan it to you, you might not give it back to me. Now, my daddy, he was on the other end. Yeah, he was too far the other way. He'd give it to you, never remembered it, and he never got it back. One time I said to him, you're giving away my inheritance. Stop it. I want all them books. I'll tell you one of the kindest... Can I just take this little quick side trip? One of the kindest things God ever did for me, when my dad used to pastor Mint Hill Baptist Church, I was a church custodian. I was about 14, 15 years old. And every Saturday, I would clean the church. And down in the basement, I have a radio playing. And this is going to... I know that I'm weird, so let's just go ahead and get that over with. At 14, 15 years old, I was down in the basement of the Baptist church cleaning with a radio on. And it was the WHVN. I was listening to preachers preach. Now, I know that that's weird for a 14-year-old, but I'm weird at 47 still. But anyway, one of my favorite preachers when I was a child and I would listen to the radio and the preachers preach was Oliver B. Green of the Gospel Hour out of Greenville, South Carolina. Y'all remember him? This is Oliver B. Green of the Gospel Hour. Here to bring you the truth today. And I love that man. Always wanted his books, but never could afford to order them, you know? So, years ago, I used to make a habit out of going to these mini warehouse auctions. And I went one day to a mini warehouse auction, and I'm just standing out there while they're bringing this stuff out and auctioning it off. And this guy comes out with this huge old box and drops it down. The auctioneer says to him, says, what's in the box? He said, books. So I walked over and I took a look, and there was a... Do you remember when the Living Bible came out? It was in a green cover and it was padded. You remember those? Had one of those in it. It had a Strong's Concordance in it. It had a Knaves. And I looked down in there and I saw a couple of Oliver B. Green books. And I thought to myself, if I can, my expression was, steal this box. In other words, get it at a real good price. If I can steal this box, I'm gonna get it just to get these Oliver B. Green books out of it. I bought the box for like $18, $20, something like that. Anyway, make a long story short, Oliver B. Green in his life wrote 66 books, and all 66 of them were in there. Some of them, the binding had never been broken on. And all 66 of them were in there. And they sit today in a very prominent place in my house. I am so happy to have those books. Because that I just love books. This week I was talking to Marcia. And I brought up something about a book I had read that would help her with the subject that we were on. She said, will you loan it to me? I said, sure. In fact, brought it that... In fact, I was in here at 12:15 Thursday morning, 12:15 in the a.m. I was in here dropping off that book to her because I was on my way home from work. It's a long ways from, I want you to give this away, to God, you got to be crazy. To will you loan it to me? Sure. Take it, read it. I pray it blesses you. Because when lives are filled with grace, there's a notice, there's a conspicuously absence of selfishness. You know, one of the most unselfish people I know in the world is Charlie Blanton. Of course, his selfishness has one rule attached to it. When I give it to you, don't ever bring it back to me. But that's how selfish he is. And about not much you wouldn't give, is it, Charlie? Not much. When a life is filled with grace, There's a conspicuously absence of predictability. People filled with grace have a tendency to offer encouragement in very unusual circumstances. They're flexible. They're willing to adapt. They don't change the message. They don't change how they live. They don't change what they present, but they can change the method. You know, when I was studying for this week, I thought a second time about you, Samina. I'm sitting over here last Sunday while you're teaching your class all about Easter. And I thought that was extremely cute. But then I get up, when you get done, I walk over here, and all the children are sitting in the floor. I never saw them come. They were all right there. And I thought to myself, how cute that is. And you know, it may be that those of us who are adults might not even remember a word she said, but the seed went forth and landed in the aisle, didn't it? And who knows what kind of a harvest? Because the message doesn't have to be just presented from here. It's presented in Angel's Dance, Don's Sermon, Cindy's Song. There's an absence of predictability in Acts chapter 11. We find that the believers were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and after Stephen's death, so they began to travel around. And in verse 20 it says, however, some of the believers who went to Antioch and Cyprus and Cyrene also gave their message about the Lord Jesus to some Greeks. The Jews left Jerusalem and went out and preached Jesus to the Jews. But all of a sudden somebody went out and began to preach Jesus to the Greeks. Oh my God! What a sin. Verse 21, and the Lord honored this effort so that large numbers of these Gentiles became believers. The church is now full of heathens. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to help the new converts. When Barnabas arrived and saw the wonderful things God was doing, he was filled with excitement and joy and encouraged the believers to stay close to the Lord, whatever the cost. Barnabas was a kindly person, full of the Holy Spirit, strong in faith, and as a result of Barnabas being a person of grace, large numbers of people were added to the Lord. I remember reading an article recently about Jamie Baker. Jim Baker's son, who runs a ministry in Atlanta for young people that you and I wouldn't want to be seen associated with. It's amazing how people sent letters to the editor about how when these young people get saved, they need to cover up them tattoos and they need to change their clothes and they need to cut their hair. Hey, let's take the gospel to the Greeks. And let's open up the door and let's let the Greeks come in. Let's meet people that are full of grace, unpredictable. We don't change the message, but we let the message settle where it settles. How many of you know God will save people you don't like?
That's right.
And not even ask your permission or inform you He's going to do it. He just go ahead and save them anyway. But people who lack grace are rigid. Uh-oh. He said that, didn't he? People who lack grace are just rigid. It's this way, like this. But people in grace-filled lives, there's an absence of predictability. They're likely to do anything to see the gospel furthered. Number three, there's an absence of dogmatism. I'm going to tell you what that is, those of you who don't know. There's an absence of dogmatism. Actually, I'm going to let Pastor Jim tell you what it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, And not because we think we can do anything of lasting value by ourselves. Our only power and success comes from God. He is the one who has helped us to tell others about the new agreement to save them. We do not tell them that they must obey every law of God or die, but we tell them there is life for them in the Holy Spirit. The old way, trying to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, ends in death. In the new way, the Holy Spirit gives them life. I'm going to let Pastor Jim tell you what dogmatism is. He put it for you right here in today's lamppost. It was intended to be a meeting of men from various denominational backgrounds coming together for the purpose of fellowship. The meal was good and the conversation was varied and general in nature. I admit that there was a little sense of tension in the air, but I gave that over to some first meeting jitters. I was introduced as a pastor from Charlotte that many years ago helped to start a group called Shepherds, and that the group was still growing strong with all kinds of Christian faiths represented. As I began talking about the foundations of our fellowship in Shepherds, a man asked about what I did with my personal convictions about biblical truth. I said that I teach those to the people in my congregation and discuss them privately with anyone who is interested, but I felt they had no place in a room where men were committed to differing faiths. Well, it was on. The man that began the question accused me of not having strong convictions about the Scriptures. Yeah. I said that I held tightly to the Scriptures that say, love my brother as Christ loved the church, and that I endeavored to give my life while living for my brothers. That did not help, and he thought I was putting him down. I assured him that after I had driven from Charlotte to Old Fort, I was not going to spend my day putting anybody in their place. He then wanted to tell me what he believed, but I asked him to have coffee with me after our gathering, and I would listen to him for as long as he wanted to talk. When he told the room that we needed to be like-minded, I reminded him that we could do that quite well by loving each other in his era until the biblical approach came into effect. The room was quiet for a time, and then one man asked what I meant by biblical approach. I reminded him the Bible says that the Holy Spirit would lead each man into all truth. If this is to be the case, we best not attempt to do His work for Him, since He alone knew which one of us was ready for which truth. The room got quiet, but never did get on track. Fortress faith is no faith at all. That's what dogmatism is. People who have grace in their lives don't have dogmatism. They don't have a position they are endeavoring to defend. It's like I've always said, you defend the gospel like you defend a lion. Just open the door. Because the gospel can defend itself. I don't have to prove to anybody that truth is truth. Because truth will stand on its own. But how many times do we see people whose entire life is wrapped up in defending some jot or some tittle of the law, when it's the law that brings death and it's the Spirit that gives life? One commentator I was reading behind on these verses says, it's not uncommon for me to meet people who have come out of a strict fundamentalist ministry where they were bruised and wounded by grace killers who presented Scripture in such a rapid-fire, harsh manner that they felt beaten up by the letter of the law rather than led and comforted by the Spirit of liberty. You know, I've met those people too. Not real sure. There haven't been times in my life I haven't been those people. The other day, my wife and I went out to eat together. And this large group started coming through the parking lot. They'd gotten off this bus and they were coming through the parking lot. And they were all dressed alike. Not alike, but alike. And there wasn't a whole lot of people in the restaurant. But this group coming in caused a stir. There must have been 40 of them. In all kinds of ranges, older than me to babies being carried. And inside of me there was this huge turmoil just like this. All the men had on dark pants, white shirts. All the women were covered from head to toe. All the women had long hair. There wasn't a bit of makeup or jewelry to be seen anywhere. And they didn't do anything inappropriately. I mean, they weren't loud or they were, you know, the restaurant made them a little room in the back so they could all sit together, and they were gracious to the waitress, you know, and everything. But something inside of me just kept stirring and kept stirring. And Michelle was saying to me, "Don't be judgmental." I'm saying, "I am trying so hard not to get there." But something about this group is bothering me. As we left, I said, "I'm going to ride by that bus and see what it says on the side." If that was wrong, I'm sorry. I'm just telling you the truth, okay? And I'm going to tell you what it said on the side of the bus. Straightway Baptist Church. Straightway, and I mean to tell you, that's exactly where they were too. Because they all looked alike, even though nobody looked alike. But the parameters had been set. This is how we're going to dress. This is how you're going to dress. This is how we're going to act. And this is how you're going to act. I'm just going to tell you something real nice right now, okay? If you're ever in a church where the preacher is ragging the women to dress down or cover up, it's because he has a lust problem. So let me just tell you that right now. Okay? He hides it by being dogmatic about how you're gonna present yourself. Okay? But he's the one with the problem. I'm going to tell you that right now. Just let that little secret out of the cat bag. Okay? But the thing that, as we rode and we talked, I said to Michelle, I hurt for these people who know nothing of the grace of God. A grace that says it's okay for you to be who you are. I don't know this for a fact, okay? So maybe I shouldn't say it, but I don't know this for a fact, but I'd be willing to bet that if I was invited to speak at Straightway Baptist Church and showed up in a shirt that was fuchsia in color, that obviously God was not in my life. But my question is, where do we get that junk from? Because it certainly doesn't come from the throne room. It's religion. That's what it is. It's religion. An absence of dogmatism. That it's just going to be this way. Now, let me flip the coin over real quickly, okay, so that I can avoid some phone calls this afternoon. Yes, there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Okay? Nobody is justifying sin by any stretch of the imagination. And we're not trying to excuse any sin. We still believe that wrong is wrong and right is right. But there's an absence of dogmatism in where what we endeavor to do is to chain people up by what they wear, how they act, so forth and so on. Okay? Are we all clear on that? Yes. Okay, let's go there. You are free to be who you are in Christ. Yes, exactly. Okay? And in fact, we're going to get more into that in just a second. I know that I'm walking a very tight line here. But hey, grace is a tight line. And that's fine. Not everything is okay. But a lot of restrictions that we put on people, and it has nothing to do with grace whatsoever. A lot of it has to do with preference. Number four, there's an absence of expectations. Grace-filled people, there's a conspicuously absence of expectations. In other words, we allow people to have liberty and creativity. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is the Spirit who gives them life, and where there is freedom, and where He is, there is freedom from trying to be saved by keeping the laws of God. But we Christians have no veils over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord works within us. We become more and more like Him. If the Spirit of the Lord provides liberty, I suggest that the saints of the Lord take their cues from Him and do the same. Rather than reminding people of all the things they are not, how great it would be, in fact, how full of grace, actually, to give them all the room they need to fail, recover, learn, and grow. There is nothing wrong with creativity in the kingdom. God's full of creativity. There's no two snowflakes alike. The seasons run in succession, but there's no two seasons alike. Our God is a very creative God. And there may be, I may have preferences of certain creativities that I don't care anything for. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't approve of it. And people who are full of grace are looking beyond the creativity and are looking at what creates. What is the heart that motivated that creativity? There's very few things as pure in life as when the children come out of those classes and they hand me a picture that they want the preacher to have of something they've drawn. People whose lives don't have grace in it and have dogmatism, they go, well, you colored outside the lines right here. You need to keep these colors in line. Don't say that to a child. I'm just trying to help them learn. Yeah, we know people like that, don't we? At some point, they're going to need to learn to color in the lines. If you start letting them color outside the lines now, God knows their life's on the way to hell. I've met those people. I won't, but I could call the name of somebody right now that 75% of your room would know who's just exactly like that. And it's why their children grew up to not like them. Because no matter what they did, it was never good enough. Because the 2-year-old was supposed to act like a 22-year-old. And how many of you know 2-year-olds act like 2-year-olds? Last, number 5. Conspicuously absent in the life of a person who's living a grace-filled life. Many of you know I always save the best for last. Conspicuously absent in the life of a grace-filled life is the absence of shame. Rephrased, it is a release from past failures. This past week, I was having dinner, and you know, I told you that I watch a little bit of news in the morning. I watch about an hour of TV while I'm having my dinner. I watch Law and Order. I think I've seen all episodes that there are to see. So, were you watching the other night? So the other night I was watching, they were showing one I'd already seen. So I was channel surfing, and I ran across, actually what I ran across was Bill Gaither with Mark Lowry. And I watched that, and then it went off. And this guy came on, whose name I can't remember now. All of you would know who he was. He's the kind of big guy from Dallas, Texas. Got that big, or San Antonio, got that big. Yeah, I think that's right. John Hagee. Yeah, John Hagee. Yeah, that was him. And so I started listening to him for a little bit, and he was teaching on, he's written a book called The Seven Principles of Success, and I was listening to that for a little bit, and while I was eating my hamburger helper. And John Hagee made this statement. He said, God never consults your past when he's talking to you about your future. God never consults your past when he's talking to you about your future. I said, you know what? That's right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for choosing me as one of his messengers and giving me the strength to be faithful to him. Even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I didn't know what I was doing, for I didn't know Christ at that time. Verse 14. Oh, how kind our God was, for he showed me how to trust him and become full of the love of Jesus Christ. How true it is, and how I long that everyone should know it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that I was the greatest of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as an example to show everyone how patient he is, even with the worst sinners, so that others will realize that they too can have everlasting life. Glory and honor to God forever and ever. He is the King of the ages, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God and full of wisdom. Amen. One commentator I was reading behind on these verses made this statement. You may be surprised to know that the Apostle Paul had every reason to feel ashamed. He was one whose past was dreadful. Formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. Then how could the same man write, I am not ashamed? He gives us the answer here in 1 Timothy 1:14. Grace was more than abundant. Blasphemy had abounded in his past, but grace superabounded. Violence and brutality had abounded, but grace superabounded. What if we read divorcee? What if we read homosexual? What if we read addict? I realize it reads blasphemer, persecutor, aggressor, but what if we read prostitute, ex-con, financial failure, murderer? In a grace-awakened ministry, none of those things in the past is allowed to hold those people in bondage. They are released, forgiven, and the believer is allowed to go on to a new life in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I have spoken for the last 30, 40 minutes to come down to this point I want to make right here. You ready? The past is never in the past until it is under the blood. The past is never in the past until it is under the blood. Everything we have ever done is still affecting us to this day unless we've asked God to forgive us. Every wrong I've ever done, every attitude that's been unrepented of, every sin I've committed is affecting my life and having control over me, my present and my future, is only dictated by what's in my past that is not under the blood. But my past is in my past when the blood covers it. Oh, I've changed. Don't you love that, Charlie? I've changed. How many of you know there's a big difference between I've changed and I've been changed? I've changed. I won't do that anymore. I'm sorry. That's not the same thing as repentance. I'm sorry. I won't do that anymore. I promise. Here's how the Bible puts it. Can a leper change his spots? She came into my office and she sat down. She said, "You know so and so?" And I said, "Yeah." She sent me over here to talk to you. I said, "Well, what can I help you with?" She said, "Well, I'm living with this man who's an alcoholic, and when he's not drinking, he's just a wonderful person to be around. But when he is drinking, it's a Jekyll and a Hyde. And I want you to tell me what I can do to keep him from drinking." That was straight-faced. I thought it was a joke. Dead serious. "I need you to tell me what I can do to keep him from drinking." I say it. Take everything he owns and throw it out in the yard. And have the locks changed on the doors. And change your phone number. And forget you ever saw him. She jumped up off the couch, called me words that I cannot repeat in this particular place, and stormed out the door. I stood watching her leave the office, thinking to myself, she'll be back. 2 weeks. With this huge bruise on the side of her face. Where he had picked up a telephone and slammed it into the side of her head while she was asleep. And the first question out of her mouth was, "Do you know a locksmith?" First question out of my mouth was, "Did you call the police?" "Yes, I did." "Did you press charges?" "Yes, I did." "Are you ready to throw his stuff out in the yard?" "Yes, I am." "It's supposed to rain this afternoon. Does that make any difference to you?" "No, it doesn't." Here's the name of a locksmith. I just thought I'd find out how committed we were to this decision. Because I'm sorry. I won't do it again. I'm changed. Trust me. Believe me. The past is never in the past until it is under the blood. Change is only permanent at Calvary. That sounds mighty hard. Well, sin's hard. And if we could overcome sin by our willpower, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die at Calvary for us. He would not have needed to have died for us if we could do it on our own. That's why I'm so desperate. Conspicuously absent in the grace-filled life is the comment, "I'm so ashamed of you." Because how many of you know that whoever it is you want to say that to, they already got more shame on them than they can handle? They wouldn't be telling me what it is they're dealing with that makes me feel the shame if they weren't already ashamed. And so it's not a matter of I'm ashamed, it's a matter of what do you want to do? What do you want to do with what it is that you feel? Because our shame can be washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can live a life where others may want to remind me of my past, but I'm still set free from my past. Now, when is my past? It could be as little as 2 minutes ago. Because the Spirit of God is always there to forgive. What if we read divorcee, homosexual, addict, prostitute, ex-con, financial failure, murderer? In the Grace Awakened ministry, none of these in the past, is allowed to hold these people in bondage. They are released, forgiven, and the believer is allowed to go on to new life in Christ. Jesus, rather than pointing a finger at me, stretched out His arms and let the nails go through. He calls me to the same kind of life. A life where we stand and declare to the world, just as you are, and without, except for, one plea, and that plea being His blood is shed for me, I come. Conspicuously absent in the life of a grace-filled person is shame, expectations, dogmatism, predictability, and selfishness. In closing, let me say, those things are absent because we're called to lay down our lives one for another. That's how Jesus changes us, and that's how we'll see change in others. When we are no longer committed to changing people, but are committed to laying down our lives on their behalf and letting the Spirit of God, as Pastor Jim said, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to lead every man into truth. The $100,000 question is, do you want to know the truth? Because the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father God, we so desire within our hearts to live a Christ-like life before the world. That they would see the Lord that we love and love Him too. And Father, we're not looking for shortcuts. We're not looking for excuses. We're not looking for a path that just gets us into heaven so that we can experience as much hell on this side as we can get a hold of. But Father, we want to forsake all the things of this world and pursue Your heart with a passion. Father, our confession to You is that religion is easy to live and easy to understand. But we also confess to You that we're tired of living with religion. And we want to live our lives under Your grace and under Your mercy. And we want those lives to give honor and glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Have yourselves a great week.